We've been using these evening services to supplement what we've been attempting to do in the mornings. And that's as we've been looking at the doctrine of election, at the doctrine of predestination, of God's foreknowing his elect. We have tried to anticipate that there will be certain questions that get raised. And I've tried to isolate, if you like, the five typical questions. And the objection that we'll be concerning ourselves with this evening runs along these lines. If the doctrine of free election and not foreseen faith is the truth, so that God sovereignly decides who he will save and who he will leave, this makes our worship, our prayer, and our evangelism difficult or impossible. For example, they say, how can we worship a God who doesn't love everyone? Feel the weight of that for a moment. If the doctrine of election is true, how can we sing about God? How can we speak about God? How can we wrestle with the scriptures that speak of a God of love? Aren't we scuttling one of God's glorious attributes? Secondly, prayer. If God's will is going to come to pass anyway, what's the point of praying? And of course, evangelism. If God's going to save his elect anyway, then why should we evangelize? So these have been the objections that have been raised to the doctrine that if God sovereignly elects his church, if he has a distinguishing love which guarantees the glorification of his saints, and he overlooks others, worship, prayer, and evangelism are undermined. I hope you feel sympathetic to this objection and that it's important that we answer in full these concerns as they are raised. Well, let's begin with the whole issue of worship. Firstly, is worship consistent with the teaching of a God who is sovereign and who freely chooses to elect some and not all to salvation? Is this a God who we can worship? And many people would say, I don't think so. I struggle to see this God as beautiful and lovely and loving, and as he describes himself in his word, that I could worship this God. Can we worship a God who freely decides to have mercy on some and not all? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 11, verse 25 to 27. And I'm going to start with the big hitter, as it were. This is the example of Jesus Christ with a heart full of gratitude and praise and worship that God doesn't reveal the truth to everyone. This may be a shocking verse for you to reckon with. Maybe you haven't taken it on board in all of its significance. But what we need to realize as we read this verse is this. Jesus delights in the sovereign God who sovereignly chooses not to reveal these things to everyone. Namely, the truth of who he is as Savior. Look at verse 25 to 27. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. There you see the motivation. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Off the bat, you need to see Christ can, in the same sentence, worship God and affirm election. Worship the God who will willingly not reveal the truth to all. Now, there's much more to say about some of the motivations behind that, but can you see how these things lie side by side in the scriptures, but maybe not side by side in our own thoughts, in our own hearts? Another example, Romans 11, verse 33 to 36. And if you feel that your own heart is jarring with these things, that's an indication that we need to get more into line with Scripture, that we are far from what the Scripture is comfortable with saying. And here we have that climactic, well-known moment where Paul has been discussing for 3.5 chapters the doctrine of election. That God has decided not to save everyone who is a Jew. That God's word concerning Israel has not failed because he never intended to save every single child of Abraham. And after discussing the issue at length, affirming God's sovereignty and his right and his prerogative to have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and to harden whom he wants to harden, at the end of all of that, Paul gladly worships God and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." I use these examples to show you that the doctrine of election and the worship and the glory of God go hand in hand in the scriptures. In fact, the fact that God elects and does not choose to save all is a reason for praise, which is something you need to ponder more vigorously to come to an appreciation of. So let's think about these things a little more. It is not reprehensible to worship a God of distinguishing love when we understand him correctly. Let me ask you, is it wrong to worship God because he decides to have mercy on some sinners who deserve hell? Did God do that perfectly? Can God err in anything that he does? Never. And so we can worship him that he has chosen to have mercy on some. Is it wrong, on the other hand, to praise God for his justice? That he chose to pass over some and leave them in their sin that his justice might be magnified. Can God make an error in doing that? Can God ever err? God does everything perfectly. Let me throw something in your face, because this is what I want you to reckon with. I want you to feel the shock and horror of this moment. Will you worship God as he throws people into hell on judgment day? Yes. You're going to look at God punishing people with eternal hell, and you're going to be falling down on your face saying, "God, you are holy. You are just. You are powerful. This is perfect justice. Perfect punishment. This is exactly what sin deserves." It's a shocking thing, isn't it, to reckon with these realities. But when it comes to God's glory, you and I are aliens. We're not familiar with his glory. We don't delight in God's justice as the angels do, as we see in the book of Revelation. Is it wrong to worship God for saving you when you didn't deserve it? We can't complain about that, can we? In fact, I hope you see that this is going to begin to concentrate the true reasons for why we can worship a sovereign God. And could we fault God for giving us punishment for our sins? No, never. The doctrine of election teaches us about the God of mercy and the God of justice, the God who saves the unworthy. This is the teaching which will bring us into true worship, because we're not worshiping a figment of our imagination. We're not worshiping a God who we have constructed so that we can find him palatable to reason, who is a love slave who arranges himself around our wills. Instead, here we learn about our true and our desperate condition, our total helplessness and our undeservedness of any grace and any mercy, and how loving God actually is. You cannot appreciate the love of God until you have seen how unworthy of that love you are. And when you see that he loves some and not all, the some that he loves magnifies his mercy, and the others that he passes over magnifies his justice. These are two attributes of God which are perfect in him and are both worthy of worship. And so we cannot complain because we believe in a God who freely chooses to have mercy on whom he will have mercy and to harden whom he will harden. We cannot say, I object. We can't do it. It is when we see that none deserve to be saved that we will truly appreciate and can truly praise God's free grace, free mercy, and justice. Now, let me go a little bit deeper, because there are deeper questions and deeper issues, and I suspect there are other things even deeper down which are disturbing you and you want answers to. I suspect that no one would disagree with the fact that God has the right to have mercy on some, saving them out of their fallen state in Adam, and leaving others in their fallen state in Adam. Let me anticipate where the questions will probably come. Why, maybe this is a question you have asked, I hope it is, or I'm not just creating doubts in your mind. Why would God elect that all fall in Adam and only have mercy on some? Does that sound like a question that we would want to ask around these things? This is a question I was actually asked this afternoon, so I thought it would be fruitful for us to discuss it this evening. Why would God elect for all to fall in Adam and then choose only to have mercy on some? That doesn't sound fair. Does that vocalize at least one of the questions that we have around these issues? Let me share with you some of the things I said this afternoon. First thing that I said was this. How are you asking that question? Because this is a question that is legitimate. This is a question that is good to ask. I don't want to chase you from this question. I want to ask you, okay, I'm happy you've thought this thing through deeply. I'm happy that you're chasing this teaching as far as it can take you. But what I want to ask you is this. What's your attitude with which you're asking this question? Here you are, confronted with a mystery, confronted with a problem, confronted with something in God that you don't understand. Are you taking this attitude? God is guilty until he proves himself innocent. I hold his reputation to ransom until he explains himself to my satisfaction. Have any of you ever entertained that sort of attitude with God? Let me say to you, you all have. You're a bunch of sinners, and you have a natural disposition against God. It is your natural inclination to come to God, even as a Christian. You're going to struggle with atheistic thoughts until the day you die. Okay? You're a sinner. And so now you are going to have a constant bias, a prejudice, a tendency, that magnetic north that keeps pulling you away from God. You always put him in the docks. You always make him guilty until proven innocent. And so I put a question out there. Why did God elect all into Adam only to save some? I'm not even going to answer the question yet. Let's first analyze how we are asking the question. Because let me tell you this. There are some answers, but not all. Okay? There is some satisfaction that we can get from the scriptures in answer to that question, but there are a number of other questions that will arise and remain unanswered. But what will bring you satisfaction is if you have come to the place in your heart that you never get to put God on trial. The verse that comes to my mind as we struggle with the difficulties and the depths and the mysteries of the things that we're looking at is that verse in Romans 9. Who are you? Oh man. Little worm, little ant. You're not God. Here's God, here's you. You want to put yourself on a par with him or above him. You want to demand an answer. He better explain himself to me before, you know, otherwise I'll stop believing in him. Who do you think you are? He is God and you are not. He can never do anything imperfectly ever, and you're never allowed to make any accusation ever. Go back to the Garden of Eden. What was the devil's tactic? Has God really said, let me invite you to look at God through the lens of doubt? As a Christian, we dare not ever look at God through the lens of doubt. He's God. All of the thought of the Western world is built on skepticism. I will not accept anything until it's proven to me. But the Bible says we're born with the knowledge of God written on our hearts. Stuff Western thought. God is God and you never get to challenge that. God is always right and he never has to give a full explanation of any of his ways to you. And if he doesn't fully explain himself, and just because you can't find answers to satisfy your logic or he says two things that seem to your little logical mind that seem to conflict with each other, that never ever gives you the right to point a finger at God and say, well then, you know, I'm not going to believe in election, or that would make God a God of whatever. How are we asking the question? Do you realize that as a sinner, you always begin by accusing God? That we always look through the has God really set doubting lens? Don't you find it funny that we never just begin with, of course God is good and he elects, so what? I don't understand it. Yeah? And look at what Paul said again. Turn to Romans 11 again. Just listen to the... He's just loving the fact he can't understand. He thinks it's amazing that he can't understand God. He thinks it's astounding and something. It's an occasion for worship. That he cannot get his head around how God can decide that all should be damned in Adam and only some saved. And he says, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. You know what inscrutable means? You can't penetrate it beyond your analytical ability. Wow. But not for one moment does he even entertain the possibility that God is unjust. Never. Doesn't even enter his brain. And that's the default setting that you and I need to have. Now, in answer to the question, now that we've dealt with the way in which we asked the question, let's get to the question itself. Why would God elect all to fall in Adam only to save some? Shall we answer it from the scriptures? Let's turn to Romans 9. Here's part of an answer. Now that we have vanquished all our looking through the lens of doubt. Let's read from verse 19. Well, let's read from verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Here's the answer. Has the potter no right over the clay? So instead of explaining the morality of God's decision, Paul affirms the sovereignty of God's decision. Paul doesn't even get into the, you know, God doesn't need a defender. You just need to be reminded that he's God. His justice should never ever be questioned. You just need to be reminded that he's God. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump, the lump that's fallen in Adam, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? He puts a question back to you. Doesn't God have the right? Yes, he does. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, to display the beauty, the wonder, the perfection of his wrath. Have you ever worshipped God for his wrath? Have you ever looked at that part of God and said, wow, I've never appreciated that? It's as beautiful as any other part of who he is. It's as perfect as any other part of who he is. And he, in order to magnify and glorify himself, has chosen that he will allow some to be lost in order to magnify and put on display his wrath. Now, I can hear your questions. I can hear your accusations. I can hear you saying, but then that would mean, and I'm saying, don't you even dare go there. How are you asking the questions? You never get to accuse. Never. The affirmations of Scripture are clear. And just because you think that might logically conclude in an accusation, you don't get to go there. Paul stops you. Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called. He wants to glorify himself. He wants to show us his mercy. He wants to show us his wrath, his justice in action against sin. God is manifesting his glory to us. Now you might think, I'm sure he could have thought of a better way to manifest his glory than to send people to hell. Let me suggest to you that you're not cleverer than God. And let me suggest to you that any slight, any question that you would want to put on his motives is a foolish logical conclusion. God can never do anything badly. Do you accept that? So what we're doing is we're accepting the assertions of Scripture and resisting the forced logical conclusions that point any finger of accusation against God. It's a mode of reading. It's a way to read the Bible, which starts with God as innocent, not guilty. God is perfect and can never do anything wrong. Do you start there? Is that how you read the Bible? Or are you infected? Are you infected with the way in which the devil invited Adam and Eve to doubt God? And infected by the world's criticism of Christianity as it points its accusing finger at God? Now, there's so much more I'd like to say on these issues. But what I just wanted to make that point. We worship God not because he's fully explained everything to a rational conclusion that we think is reasonable. We worship God because he's God. We don't worship him because he's explained himself sufficiently and clearly enough that we can agree with what we think should be the case. Who are you, O man? Are these the terms on which you offer your worship to God? Paul worships a God that he doesn't understand, whose ways he finds to be unsearchable and inscrutable. Does this feature into your worship? I believe that the doctrine of election deepens our worship and forces us to reckon with God as he has revealed himself and not as to what we think he should be like. Well, there's much more that we'll say on that, and let me just say, when we get into Romans 9, we will tackle these things in much more depth. I don't want to steal my own thunder here. So, prayer. If God is able to make his will to come to pass, then what is the point of praying? If God is a sovereign God who elects all things from the beginning and who will ensure that his will comes to pass, then why do we need to pray? This is a common objection that has been raised in the face of these teachings. If God is free in his will and we make no contribution to his plan, then why pray? Well, a lot of people fear that the doctrine of election or the belief in a sovereign God will empty the prayer meetings, and in order to ensure that people will pray, they want to deny sovereignty and credit prayer as having an important part in bringing God's purposes to pass. And I think what I'd like to say just at the beginning is, you know, the Bible stresses the sovereignty of God and it stresses the importance of prayer, and these truths are not intended to cancel out each other. But let's begin by saying this. It has been pointed out by Calvinists that everyone is a Calvinist on their knees. When we thank, this is what J.R. Packer says, when we thank God for our salvation and not ourselves, we're praying like a Calvinist. When we pray for God to save someone and not for them to save themselves, we're praying like a Calvinist. And I would add that when we pray for God to sway the hearts of the government and the politicians, as it says in Proverbs 16, that God has the heart of the king in his hand and he turns it any way he wishes. When we pray on the basis of that reality that God would sway the hearts of the politicians, we're praying like a Calvinist. I remember back in the days when I was in the charismatic church, it was this issue of the sovereignty of God and prayer which seemed at loggerheads to me. It was the teaching in the charismatic word of faith theology that God had given dominion to man. Man gave dominion to the devil when he sinned. And now God needed permission to act in this world through our prayers. And he couldn't do anything apart from our praying. How does that sound to you now? Okay, now let me just say, I'm not grouping all Arminians together with the word of faith theology. This is just one particular aspect, one particular objection to the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And so it was thought that God can't do anything unless we pray. And if we prayed, you know, thy will be done, instead of telling God what to do and empowering through confession, you know, we didn't understand prayer altogether. Well, I think we need to state that prayer is not something that God needs, but it is something that God has appointed. Prayer is something that God, in his sovereign determination, has chosen to employ as a means through which he brings his will to pass. In other words, God has appointed the end, and he's appointed the means to the end. Prayer. And so when we look at prayer, we realize that prayer is not a power in and of itself. Prayer is powerful because God has deemed it and willed it to be a means through which his will is brought to pass. God does us the favor, not we him the favor when we pray, by exalting our standing, by putting us into his employ and using our half-hearted, self-infiltrated, ignorant prayers Have you ever mourned the quality of your prayer life? Do you think that your prayers can really twist the arm of God? Of course not. The Lord receives our prayers in Christ, and that's why we pray in Jesus' name. Our prayers pass, as it were, through the hands of Christ, are centered with His righteousness and offered to the Father, and are received on account of Christ. And so, just because God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick and accomplish His will through the prayers of sinners, we must not get big-headed and think that our prayers are more important than they actually are. Remember, it's the sinful tendency to make man big and God small. And it's the other way around. The doctrine of election and God's sovereignty is in fact an impetus, something that encourages and not a hindrance to prayer. We come to prayer knowing that people can be saved, governments can be influenced, situations can be changed, revivals can be sent, and more can be done because God in His grace, God in the largeness of His own heart, has deemed it fit because of His sovereignty to use sinners' prayers. And so our confidence is in prayer because God has appointed it as a means. When it comes to prayer, we exaggerate our own importance and we become like the child who made the cake with its mother. Do you remember the days when you made a cake with your mom in the kitchen? You know, and there you were, you broke the eggs into the pot, and your mother had to go and pick out all the eggshells. You know, there you are pouring in the milk and she's got her hand over yours, making sure that it's going in right and to the right measurements. And, you know, you can't do all the whisking, so she basically whisks it for you. And then she greases the pan and she turns on the oven and she sets the timer and then she ices it at the end. And your dad comes home and says, "Daddy, I made a cake." Who made the cake? Well, as significant as the contribution of the child to the cake, that's the way in which our prayers are employed by God. He is the one who has deemed that we would be involved in the cake-making process and has overseen by His Spirit all the aspects of that prayer. And He brings about the result. That being said, we must also stress, because these two teachings do not cancel out each other, God is sovereign, yet He has appointed the means of prayer, that God has commanded us to pray, that we must offer our sinful, feeble prayers, that God has promised to hear our prayers in Christ's name and to pour out heaven's power in response to these half-hearted prayers. And so this becomes an encouragement to pray, not a hindrance to prayer. And let me just say, I'm not encouraging you to pray half-heartedly. If you deliberately are half-hearted, that prayer will be rejected. But if you come sincerely, though imperfectly, in Christ, it will be accepted because of Christ, not because prayer has power. So to know that my sinful prayers will be used by a holy God, to know that my weak efforts are used as a lever to move mountains because God has appointed it to be so, does that inspire or hinder my prayer life? I want to pray, don't I? And so I would say that once again, the logic of the objection is false. It's false and forced. When we understand the true nature of prayer and how a sovereign God has appointed prayer as a means to bring His sovereign will to pass, that encourages prayer. No, it's not a hindrance to prayer. Let me finish with my third point, although I know I'm going a little longer than usual for the evenings, it's late in the day. But let's talk about evangelism for a moment. A lot of people would think that election cancels out evangelism. That election is the killer of evangelism and missions. Is this true? Of course not. Let us begin by saying this. There have been hyper-Calvinists who have wrongly said that we don't need to evangelize. Okay? So there has been some hyper-Calvinistic messages out there. to which Arminianisms have been to Arminians have been responding to. And but here is the problem with hyper-Calvinism. It runs on the same rails that Arminianism does. Arminianism runs along the rails of logic, not scripture, and it says, if God elects, I don't have to evangelize. And therefore, I reject election. The hyper-Calvinist says, if God elects, I don't have to evangelize, and I reject evangelism. So do you see that they're running along the same lines here? They're just coming to, they just go one way or the other. They're opposite extremes. They're both running along the lines of logic. Where, of course, we would say that the scriptures are what determine our activity as Christians, not this forced logical conclusion. We believe the Bible is very clear that Christ has given the Great Commission to the church and that it is the church's responsibility to preach. He has commanded us to go, and so we must go. He has appointed, like prayer, that evangelism is the means by which he will bring his people in. We spoke this morning about the Word and the Spirit working together. The Word, the preached Word of the Gospel by the church, is the means by which people are brought in. The means by which God brings his people to saving faith in Christ. Through the history of the church, many missionaries, evangelists, and ministries and churches that have been planted have been done by those who have believed in the doctrine of God's sovereignty and election. And it is because of their belief in God's sovereignty and election that they have gone in the confidence that God will bless their efforts. John G. Patton, he was a Scottish Presbyterian missionary, and the reason he went to the cannibals, where his wife died and he was nearly killed and a bunch of other missionaries had been killed just before him, the reason he went there is because of his confidence. He knew that if he preached the gospel, God would save his elect. And so that's why he went. It was his belief in election which made him go in the confidence that God would prosper the work. I'll spare you reading the seven reasons of William Carey why the Great Commission continues to apply today, but I just wanted to use him to make the point that Reformed Baptists in the past who have held to the doctrine of election as we've understood it from Romans 8 have seen the doctrine of election as an encouragement, not a hindrance to evangelism, and have violently argued for the church's responsibility to go and evangelize, to take the gospel to the ends of the world, because God elects. So, in conclusion, the doctrine of election, is it a hindrance or a help to worship? Is it a hindrance or a help to prayer to know that God is sovereign? Is it a hindrance or a help to evangelism? A help.